All right, open Bibles, Romans chapter 3. Some of you have surmised we're getting caught up one chapter at a time. Five to go until we get to where I think I left off 10 years ago in Romans chapter 8. So we're looking at the Romans road to a fulfilled life, chapter 3. In Romans 1, we saw the utter degradation of man, a horrible chapter. We learned God is not happy with the course and current position of the human race, and he is going to do something about it. God's going to judge all of the sin in the world. Our sin problem is deep, deep inside us, Paul taught, and we read about. It is a horrible problem. I've had some terrible stains in my garage floor, terrible stains on clothing, terrible. You can work and work and work and get a stain out. You can't get the stain of sin out. It's deep inside you. It has corrupted you. It has grown inside you. It has mutated your heart and mind. It has made our hearts hard-hearted. It leads, we saw in Romans 1 and 2, to spiritual insanity. We reviewed Romans chapter 2, that God is not going to be passive about sin. He's going to judge sin actively. He's an active God. He is involved in our race, and he is going to actively intervene on earth so that his glory increases. He's going to judge in a way we're not familiar with. There was a woman just killed. Her estranged husband or boyfriend walked into her house. This is in Delta last week, kicked the door in, shot her in the chest, stole her baby, and kidnapped the baby and his mother or her mother, I don't know, took him to Indiana where he was caught. He had been arrested before for stalking her and harassing her. She had court orders, and a local judge, I think it was Judge Lanziger, I'm not sure, here in Toledo, let him out. Said, yeah, we don't know what he's going to do. Nobody can know. We're going to let this guy out. That's the kind of judges we're familiar with, right? Judges that just don't know what they're doing. They make mistakes, and people die. Well, the Lord's not going to judge like that. There's going to be no escape from his judgment. It's going to be very accurate. There are going to be rewards and regrets in that judgment, and it will be impartial, universal, and with amazing standards. Now we come to Romans chapter 3, where Paul is actually going to hit home his argument again. Sometimes you make, if you're arguing, if you're in this arena of debate, you make your point, and then you circle back. You've done such a good job. You make it again because it's so important, and that's kind of what Paul does here in Romans chapter 3, and he's going to defend his gospel. You can read about the gospel of Paul in the book of Galatians, and he's going to defend his gospel, and he's going to say, look, everybody needs the gospel in Romans 3. That's what he's going to explain, even Jews, and Paul can talk about Jews because what? He was one. He was a Jew. He knew their condition, and he was a Romanized Jew. He came from a rich culture outside a colony, a Roman colony, but he was Jewish by birth and genetically he was of the tribe of Israel, and he knew what he was talking about. And the question comes up today, 2,000 years later. Do Jews need the gospel? Some people say, oh, they're people of the book. Jews don't need to be saved. They're good the way they are. And so we're going to read Romans chapter 3 and study it in one message as we try to catch up to Romans chapter 8, where we stopped a couple of years ago. And Paul's going to explain everybody needs the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Romans chapter 3, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul, his great outreach and witness to Gentiles, his great conversion on the road to Damascus, his great writing of these letters in your word, carefully protected and edited by the Holy Spirit and enlivened by him and delivered to us today. We thank you for that. We thank you for being able to read them and study them. We thank you for the oracles of your word, Heavenly Father, for without the word of God, we would not know anything about your son or about you. And we are doubly blessed, therefore, to have your word today, and we thank you for it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit restraining evil in the world today and convicting sinners of their sins so they can believe and be saved. We thank you for unseen hosts of angels doing your bidding, Heavenly Father, for a great plan of salvation and a great adherence to prophecy in your word. All the prophetic utterances of your word are coming true. And Heavenly Father, the creation groans at what's to be revealed, and we are waiting for your Son, Jesus Christ, to return. Help us to walk worthy until that time, and help us not to be caught unawares and unprepared. Heavenly Father, have mercy on our country. Our leaders need salvation power in their lives. Our governmental leaders, our capital industry leaders, our leaders in healthcare and people in entertainment. Heavenly Father, this country is in desperate need of spiritual revival. We'll have no political revival, economic revival, nothing until we have a spiritual revival. Help us to have it in our local churches and help the whole country to catch a flame from it. Save the lost sinner that hears your word today. Bless us that we walk worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. So here we are, Romans chapter 3. This is like a three-month study in less than an hour. I can't really tell you how hard this is to do, so we'll race through it. Number one, Jews are chosen, promised, and special, and they also need to believe. That's verses 1 through 8. Now, I would put it to you that God loves the Jew. A lot of people hate Jews. Online today, and if you travel to Europe and open your eyes, what's going on, every Jewish institution that I have seen recently in Paris and London has something special about it, has an armed guard outside of it, because right now the world hates the Jew. And yet, in the Word of God, God loves the Jew. God has selected that tribe of people to be very special to him. And it's just like you or I. We might work hard to select a certain car or get a special shotgun or women a piece of jewelry or dress, or maybe you pick a special puppy out of a certain breed or litter, and that's your special choice. And you care for that. You want to take care of that. So I throw that shotgun in there. Some of you men might want a Mossberg or something, and you would hold that thing and say, that's mine. That's special to me. It's got a connection to your heart. And And that's how God is with the Jews, but on a much greater level. Now, I want to prove to you from the Word of God that Jews need to believe, and I think I should tell you first how special and amazing they are. The continued existence of the nation of Israel is absolutely remarkable. Imagine that you were bothered by a mosquito. I hate mosquitoes. My wife thinks it's funny. Listen, mosquitoes bring deadly disease. That one mosquito can kill you in Northwest Ohio. You think it's funny. It's not funny. They all need to be eradicated. Why is our government not eradicating mosquitoes? It needs to be done. So let's say a mosquito is bugging you. It's just bugging you. And you take that mosquito and you slap it. But it doesn't die. It doesn't die. You then say, this is ridiculous. You get a newspaper and you kill it with a newspaper, but it doesn't die. You say, this is absolutely insane. I'll get a fly swatter. You get a fly swatter and you hunt that mosquito down. You smack it. It still doesn't die. Then you get the can of bug killer. I keep a can of bug killer. I don't goof around with bug killer. I have the tornado type, the black label kind that shoots 20 or 30 feet. That's what I used to kill mosquitoes on my back porch. You get that can of bug. I like watching. You hit those bugs with that, and they drop like a tire iron in a swimming pool. They just go right down. And you hit the mosquito with that, and it still is alive. You capture that mosquito. You get a glass mason jar. You capture that mosquito. You tighten the lid on, you get in your car, you drive 25 miles away, you dig a hole in the ground, you bury that mosquito in the ground, and a week later, it comes back right on your arm. That mosquito, you would say, what? Cannot be destroyed. It can't be destroyed. Listen, there's a nation just like that imaginary mosquito. It can't be destroyed. People have tried. Egypt has tried. The Philistines have tried. The Assyrians and Babylonians have tried. The Syrians have tried. The Phoenicians have tried. The Arabs have tried. The Germans have tried. They can't destroy it. And at some point, you got to say, there's just something special about this nation. It's miraculous that it's alive. My first pastor, Dr. Ernest Pickering, said the entire Bible could be proven totally true and correct with two simple words. I remember this message like he preached it yesterday. And everyone was like, two words, you'll prove the Bible? He stood up in the pulpit and he thundered, the Jew! You can't disprove that. They should all be dead. And they're alive. You can't kill them. It's a miracle. The survival of the nation of, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. The survival of Israel is remarkable. It's miraculous, especially if you consider many of the other nations around them. In Deuteronomy 7, 1, seven other nations are mentioned. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Where are those nations today? You know where they are? They're gone. They've been smacked and murdered and killed. They don't exist anymore. What about the Philistines? What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians? I just finished a history of Assyria and Babylon. And they were the mightiest nations that ever existed before 2000 BC to 0 BC. They absolutely were all powerful. And in the end, they were wiped out demographically, physically, culturally, gone. You can't find a Babylonian today. You can't find an Assyrian. They're gone. A scholar named Paul Van Gorder pointed out, you'll never hear anyone speak of an English Frenchman or a French Englishman or an Italian Frenchman. But there are English Jews, French Jews, German Jews, and American Jews. To the Jew belongs an indestructible separateness. This cannot be said of any other people on earth. Israel was predicted in Numbers 23:9, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. What other nation has been scattered and not melded with the people they were scattered amongst? The fact that Israel has maintained its national identity after being scattered demonstrates the providential, miraculous, amazing hand of God. Let's look at how Israel was born. That's Genesis 12:1. It began with one man. One man. What was his name? Now the Lord said unto Abram. That's where Israel came from. One man, Abram. Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land I'll show thee. Later, he would have his name changed to what? Abraham. That's Genesis 17:5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, But thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And God gave this father of many nations a great promise in Genesis 12, 2. He said, I'll make thee of thee a great nation. Out of Abraham would come Isaac. Out of Isaac would come Jacob, who is also called Israel. That's Genesis 32, 28. And out of Jacob would come 12 sons, and these 12 sons would become a great nation. So we go from Abram to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, who was also known as Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and out of that you get this great nation of Israel. And you say, well, what God did God choose Egypt or the Arab people to be a special nation? No, he didn't. God made a stupid choice. I would have chose the Russians. I would have chose the Vikings. The Vikings have a lot. They're tall, and they were ruthless killers. I mean, that's a nation to choose. That nation will survive, right? I would have chosen the Han civilization of China. That's the most people there. And I would have chosen them. God chose Israel. And he said in Deuteronomy 7:6, he said, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. Now, did God choose them because they were mighty and numerous? No. Turn to Deuteronomy 7:8. Did God hate the other nations? Did God look at the Nordic people or the Chinese or the Chinese Han people or the African people and say, you know, I just hate you people. I'm going to choose Israel. That's why I'm choosing Israel. I hate those people. Did God know that Israel was a nation of righteous people and the other people were all sinful? Is that what we read in the Bible? Oh, Israel is just so perfect and righteous. No. Look at Deuteronomy 7:8. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. No, it's because God is, as we saw in our study of 1 John, God is what? Love. He's love. God loved Israel. Long ago, God made a promise to Abraham. God told Abraham, you'll have as many, many descendants as there are stars you can see in the sky. It's going to be unbelievable how many children you're going to have. And can you count the number of stars on a clear night? You can't. He said, Abraham, you're going to have so many children, descendants, you won't be able to count them. And God has kept that promise. Now, when the children of Israel went to the land of Egypt, there were only about 70 of them. It's Exodus 1:5. Did they increase? They did. They did. God blessed them. They grew and multiplied. And the people of Egypt, the Egyptian ruler, said, this is ridiculous. There's too many of them. We need to have some immigration control in our country. We're gonna build a wall. And so plan number one was to make them work as slaves. That's Exodus 1, 10 through 11. We're going to put a stop to the nation of Israel. Did that plan work? No. They got stronger and better and healthier. Plan number two in Egypt was real simple. Exodus 1, 15 through 16. We're going to take every male baby. We'll just kill the male babies. That's what we're going to do. We'll have the midwives who deliver the babies just smother them in the cradle, and we'll kill every male Jew that was born. And the midwives back then had respect to life, unlike our nurses and doctors today who abort babies and our pharmacists who give out RU-46 and birth control pills who kill babies. Egypt was a higher level country than we are, and they didn't do it. Plan number three was to take every male baby, Exodus 1:22, and just throw it in the water. Babies can't swim, can they? Now, Moses was born at that time, and Pharaoh had said, every male baby, just throw him in the river, let him die. And by the way, the Nile River had what in it? Crocodiles. Yeah, it's not pleasant. But Moses was delivered. He grew up. He became a great leader. Again and again and again, Egyptians tried to destroy the Jewish people, but God didn't let their plan succeed. Number four, by the way, the Egyptians said, you know, we'll just meet all the Jews as you're leaving at the Red Sea, and we'll kill you all. How did that work? Didn't work out very good for Egypt, did it? He said, well, the nation of Israel will die because they're all now going into the Sinai, and they have to wander for 40 years. And by the way, I've been to some deserts. I don't like to go in deserts for an hour, let alone 4 days, let alone 40 years. Deserts aren't fun. And now there's a million plus people, 2 million Jews crossing the Red Sea, entering into the wilderness on the other side. How can they live in a barren desert for 40 years? Impossible. Unless God miraculously makes their clothes and their shoes not wear out and gives them water and food and sustenance. That's absolutely amazing. After they got out of the wilderness, they came to the land of Palestine. Moses was dead. Joshua was their new leader. And they had a whole new generation of people who had kind of forgotten things. And there were already people living in the land of Palestine. And these nations, you think these nations said, oh, come on in. Come on, we'll share everything with you. No, they had to fight battles. And Joshua, in the book of Joshua, you can learn about the children of Israel conquering these nations, winning battle after battle. That were, and these people were mightier and stronger than they were, and they still beat them. Now, you remember that mosquito, I said. You get it in a jar, you carry it away. That would be the end for most mosquitoes, right? Caught in a jar, buried underground, 40 miles away, 25 miles away. Well, as time went on, the children of Israel went too far. And they did evil and more evil and more evil in God's sight. They served other gods, worshiped idols. They forgot who saved them and delivered them, who loved them. And God allowed an enemy to capture them and just take all of them away to a foreign land 1,500 miles away. First, the Assyrians came and carried away many Jews in captivity. Later, the Babylonians came and carried the Babylonian army came into Palestine, destroyed Jerusalem, knocked it down to its foundations, and captured the Jewish people and carried them to the land of Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 36. And really, that's like putting a mosquito in the jar and burying it and carrying it a long way away. That's going to be the end, isn't it? That should be the end of Israel. But 70 years later, an amazing thing happened. God worked in the heart of a king named Cyrus. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 36. And God allowed Cyrus's heart to soften. The prayers of the Jewish people were answered. And Cyrus turned and said, you know, I'm going to let you people go back to, you're going to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. I think that's a good idea. 50,000 people returned. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 2. The nation survived. Well, remember God's promise. He said, a great nation's going to come out of you. And if that's going to happen, God can't let Israel be destroyed. He's made that promise. You say, I think I can destroy Israel. Let's say you're a megalomaniac and you've got all power. You rule your nation with an iron fist. I'm going to get atomic weapons. I'm going to make a bunch of black garbed stormtroopers. We're going to hunt down every Jew and kill them all. I can do it. I'm strong enough. My people love me enough. Well, in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 36, God says, look, if you want to destroy the nation of Israel, you've got to find a way from day becoming night. You have to stop the rotation of the earth. If you can do that, I'll let you destroy Israel. In Jeremiah 31, 37, God says, look, if you want to destroy the nation of Israel, you've got to tell me how many stars are in my universe. You got to measure creation. Now, we're having a little trouble with that right now with our scientists. You know what they keep discovering? More. The more they can see, the more they can measure, there's more out there. In Jeremiah 31, 37, God said, look, if you're going to destroy Israel, you've got to search out and understand all the foundations of the earth. And we can't do that. We're not able to do that. God says, I'm not going to break my promises unless you can do those things. So the Jews don't need to worry. Their future is rather secure. In the days of Esther, there was a wicked man named Haman. That's on a big macro scale. Here's on a micro scale. Here's one man. He says, you know, I hate these Jewish people. I'll destroy them all. I've got a plan. And back then, the king's word was law. If the king said it, he couldn't even go back on it. And then you can read the book of Esther. He came up with a plan. He said, I'm going to destroy Israel. I'm going to kill all the Jews. And I'm going to make every Jew, we're going to kill them all. And listen, what happened to Haman? They hung him on what? The gallows he built for them. The nation of Israel did not perish. Haman did. The one who wants to destroy Israel was destroyed. By the way, you can study history and you can find out every person who sets his family, his company, his nation, his people, his state to destroy Israel. What happens to them? It's over for them. You think at some point people would understand, but again, if your father is the father of lies, you believe a lie. You're deluded. You've believed a lie. You're just deluded. Israel is utterly unique. There's no other people like it. It is a special object of God's love. Look at our text, Romans 3:1. Paul, a formerly devout and dedicated Jewish leader, says this. He said, what advantage is there for the Jew? He says, what advantage? He says in verse 2, much every way, chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy sayings, mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to take vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we slanderously be reported, as some affirm that say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now in verse 1, do you see that there? Paul says, look, there's a special place and special blessings for the Jew. And we've got to remember that in Romans 1 and 2, we saw that no matter what your nationality, no matter what your religion, you're a sinner. We're all born sinners. We're all born human beings, and we're all born sinners. I know there's madness out there. I know there are people getting tattoos and piercings and getting their eyes changed and their ears changed, and they want to become dogs or aliens, or they want to become horses. You can't. You're a human being on the genetic level. You're born that way, and you're born a sinner. And Paul says, look, we've all got this. We're all sinners. The Jews are in the exact same position as the Gentiles. Yes, they're chosen of God. Yes, they're special. Yes, they're loved. But they're sinners. You should ask yourself this. Why? Why was the Jew chosen? It's a good exercise to go through. Why did God choose the Jews? So they could all be saved? So they could have more money? So they could get the best land? So they could get power in this area or that? No, they were chosen to allow a very special chosen one, a promised one, a Messiah, a deliverer to come to bless the whole human race. That's why they were chosen. It wasn't because God wanted to just pick one tribe. He had a longer-term purpose in mind. They were chosen so that the deliverer could come to the whole human race for them. In that, they are special. But in their lost estate, they're just like you or me. Number two, in this, the Jews and us are exactly alike. Now, I don't want to make a dogmatic statement without proof, and Paul's going to give it. Look at verses 9 through 12. Paul says, look, this is a radical thought. For up until the death of Jesus Christ, the Jew was saved not by believing on the person of Jesus Christ, but by believing on the promised coming of the Messiah. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was. When he came, they didn't even believe on him. So before he came, they were saved. Jews were actually saved by believing on the promise, and now that's changed. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, in this passage of four verses, the we is the Jew, and the they is the non-Jew. And you therefore have all of humanity in the we and the they. It's two circles, humanity and a little circle inside, Jews. All of humanity is seen. You're either a we or a they. Now, if this is true, and if the Messiah was promised to change this situation and solve this sin problem, and if he's going to be a Jew and come through the line of David, then there should be one or two scriptures we can find that say a little something about the death of this one who's going to die for the sinners who are in the need of this help. I mean, that would make sense, right? Someone's coming who's going to solve this sin problem. God's sending someone. There might be a scripture or two, right? That Jesus Christ is going to die for this group of people. I'll give you them real quickly. 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus Christ died for all. Romans 5:18, he died for all men. 1 Timothy 4:10, he died for all men. Isaiah 53:6, he died for us all and all of us. Romans 5:6, he died for the ungodly. 2 Peter 2:1, he died for Christ deniers. Romans 5:8, he died for sinners. Hebrews 2:9, he died for every man. He died for many in Matthew 20:28. He died for the world in John 6:33-51, John 1:29, and John 3:16. He died for the whole world in 1 John 2:2. He died for the whole nation of Israel in John 11:50. He died for the church in Ephesians 5:25. He died for his sheep in John 10:11. And he died for me in Galatians 2:20. There'd be just one or two scriptures that mentions who the Messiah is going to come for. So Paul's saying, look, every Jew needs to believe on the Savior. And he's saying every Gentile, every non-Jew, needs to believe on the Savior. And as a corollary to that, as a follow-through to that, every Muslim needs to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Every atheist needs to believe on the Savior for salvation. You may decide that this amazing claim needs advanced study. And if you could, you would devote your entire life to it. This is an amazing claim. This Messiah is coming, and he's going to save these people from their sins. All of the we and all of the they, he's going to save them. I'm going to study this. I'm going to devote my entire life to it. I am amazingly smart. I have 4 doctorates from 3 different schools. I have a 200 IQ. I'm going to study this for the rest of my life. This is an amazing claim. I have a giant intellect. I have a trust fund. I have time to work at this study. I don't have to work. I will figure this out. Look at Romans 3:11. Here's the problem. May I just point out to you Romans 3:11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That's a problem. You will never get to the point of understanding. You say, I will get there. No, you won't. You will not ever understand. You will never on your own seek and find God because the Bible says it's impossible. Your sin is baked deep in your software and hardware. You say, well, I'll get a reboot. You reboot, it's baked in your hardware. I'll get new software loaded. It's in the software you buy. Your sin is inside you. You can't change it. It's a molecular, genetic level sin problem. Now, the problem, again, is sin. That's verse 9. All are under sin. It's not your mind. It's not your intellect. It's not your time. It's not your thinking. It's sin. Sin has ruined all of you, all of us, all of the human race. It has ruined us. And by the way, look again at verse 9, parse it very carefully. Where are we? We are what? Are we co-equal with sin? Are we holding sin? We're under sin, aren't we? Under sin. Now, if you've ever wrestled, what position do you want to be in? You want to be on top, right? You want to be on top because you're in control. What sin is on is what? It's in control. It's over us. It has utterly... You say, well, I'm just afflicted by sin. No, we're utterly dominated by sin. It has won. It has beaten us. Sin is the victor. Sin controls all men. Number 3, God says, I've got a remedy for sin. Now, this would be a terrible message to stop right here and bring this message without a solution. But you know, sometimes there are problems without solutions. I'm aware of that. The family member who just got word you got pancreatic cancer. There's no solution to that, is there? If you're a citizen of the state of Illinois, you're broke. Your government doesn't have a budget. It's not paying its bills. Your government is so corrupt in Illinois. And I know what I'm speaking of. I used to live in Illinois. I've spent a lot of time in Chicago. I know what I'm speaking of. Your government at every level in Illinois is so corrupt. Every taxpayer there owes $50,000 in unfunded pensions to government workers. And the smart ones are all leaving, which means the ones that stay... They're having their debt go up. With every smart person that leaves, the stupid people owe more money. You say, what's the solution? Well, inside their constitution, they say, every pension promise is you can never change it. That's in our constitution. There's no solution to Illinois. Illinois is going to go bankrupt. All the pensions are going to vanish. There's no solution. You know, stage 4 pancreatic cancer, that's a problem that I don't have a solution to. Stage 4 glioblastoma in your brain, if you get that diagnosis, there's no solution for that. But sin in the human race was not a problem too big for God to fix. You know, God said, I'm going to fix this problem. And whereas when God created the universe, what did he do? How did he create the universe? He did what? He spoke. How did he create life? He breathed. In the Bible, when God says God's going to fix our sin problem, you know what it says? It says he's going to use his strong right arm. That's how big a problem this is. And you men that are right-handed, if you've got to open something, twist something, move something, you want your what? Your right arm. If you've got a son, you got a strong son who's now stronger than you, you want your son is like your right arm. You want him there to help you. And God said, I'm going to solve this sin problem. It's going to take my arm to do it. That's a big problem. Look at Romans 3:10. Sin is seen here in the human character. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. These are big problems. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And you can see sin now in human conduct. That's our character. Here's our conduct. Their throats an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they've used deceit. They have snake poison in their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. This is our character, our conduct. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. God said, I know all this. I made you. I love you. And God says, so I'm going to use my right arm and fix this problem. And at Calvary, at a little hillock, a little tiny hill outside of Israel 2,000 years ago, God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to buy back. I'm going to redeem all. All. Can you imagine God fixing this problem and doing a partial job? It's an embarrassment. It'd be an embarrassment, wouldn't it? That's not the creator of the universe. That's not our holy God, our magnificent, wonderful, majestic God. He says, I'm going to buy back, I'm going to save, I'm going to redeem everyone, all the Jews, all the Gentiles, all the Muslims, all the thieves, all the murderers, all the liars, all the homosexuals, all the rapists, all the worst of you. I'm going to buy you all back. I'm going to pay for all your sins. And by the way, that's an amazing display of power. It's amazing. Colossal, glorious, awesome. You could write some hymns about that, couldn't you? It's amazing. We sing of God's great power, his great love. We're singing because of what he did for our sinful race on Golgotha outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. When we sing it, we ought to mean it because all were redeemed. And Paul is not arguing here. He's not saying that all are regenerated. They're not all born again, but they're all redeemed. But without something else, that redemption does you no good. And that's point four here of Romans chapter 3. God rewards one thing, and that's faith. And that's the heart of this book. Are you born again? Are you regenerated? Have you believed on Jesus Christ for your own salvation? Your regeneration is linked intrinsically to your faith. And your faith is your response to God's proposition that he will do all the work and buy back every sinner. That's the proposition. And by the way, his proposition is so amazing. He'll say, if I do that, I'll give you eternal life. And if I do that, you'll never thirst. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. It's an amazing proposition we get to respond to. Your regeneration is intrinsically linked to your faith. Now listen, there are some people in this world who are only redeemed. They're only redeemed. They're of the class of we and they whose sins have been paid for. They're only redeemed. They're not regenerated. And it's not enough. For the Bible says you must be born again. You have to have the new birth. You have to be regenerated. You have to have new life imparted to you. You say, well, I'll understand this if I study it long enough. No, Jesus talked to the greatest theologian of his day, and he said, you'll never understand it. You can't even tell me how the wind works. You're going to tell me how a spiritual new birth works? You can't do it. Stop trying. You know, if you were just a Jew 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, you could still die in your sins. Even if you were chosen of the chosen race, you were loved of God, special, redeemed, you had to believe. And today, if you're not a Jew, you're in the same position. You have to believe. You might have been born in a church. I suppose there's someone somewhere, a pregnant woman who suddenly had labor pains. There's got to be some people born in a church, right? Well, I was born in a church. And my dad's a pastor, and his wife's the piano player, and they named me after a saint. I was born in a church. My dad's a pastor. My wife's a piano player. I was named after a saint, and I've spent my entire life memorizing the Bible. It doesn't work because God looks at one thing. He looks at your faith. Look at Romans 3:30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. That's Paul's great crux here in this chapter. He says, Jew or Gentile, God's only going to look at your faith. If you are the best Jew in history, and by the way, at some point, Paul's going to write about this. He's going to say, you know, I was a pretty good Jew. This is my lineage. This is what I did. This is what I said. This is what I believed. I was a really good Jew. He said, it was all rags. It was all worthless. It was all dung. It was literally dung. Worthless. You might be a really good Gentile. But God says it doesn't matter. You've got to have faith in order to be justified, have your justification actualized in regeneration. If you are the best non-Jew in history, you still have to have faith. The Jews had some amazing things to be proud of. They had the temple. We've never had anything like the temple in America. They had the law, our Constitution. I love our Constitution. It's not as great as the law, is it? They had the prophets. They had the Old Testament, the great prophets of the latter days. They had the worship of the temple service, beautiful, glorious, amazing, on and on and on. They've done great things, been great leaders, had great kings. Paul says, look, you've got to have faith in order to be regenerated. You have to have faith. Any Jew who brought his or her works along with their faith would be turned away. He's not talking about works. He's talking about faith. Any Gentile that brings works or deeds or doing or praying or paying along with their faith is not going to be accepted. You're not going to be regenerated. And finally, my last point, God has allowed and established faith by the law through Jesus Christ. Our last verse, Romans 3:31, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The Jewish son of a carpenter was named Jesus Christ. And he went around for 33 years, three and a half years in active ministry, never breaking any part of the entire Mosaic law in the least. He was perfect. Paul says, look, are we going to void the law through faith? Because you're a Christian now, does that void the law? He says, the Jewish son of a carpenter, who I met on the road to Damascus, has established the law of God. He has done more than establish it and wrote it. He was the pre-incarnate vision that came to men and angel of the Lord. He said he gave us the law, but he has fulfilled it. He lived it. He did it. He made it. He satisfied. And he said there's a new law of faith in operation right now. That's what we learn in Romans 3. This new law doesn't violate or vitiate the law of Moses. It does not invalidate it. It establishes it. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law. So what can you do if that's true? Well, Paul later says this in Ephesians 2:7-8. He says, you need to believe. He said that in the ages to come, he, Jesus, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. When you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive his grace. It's a gift. And you're born again. You're not just redeemed. You're not just redeemed by regeneration. You're justified by it. And then we'll see in Romans 3 and following, in Romans 5, we're going to learn that there's this, as we learned in John's epistles, there's many aspects to justification. You're justified by grace, that's Romans 3:24. We're going to be justified by blood, that's Romans 5:9. Justified by faith, Romans 3:28. And justified by works in James 2:24. The good news of Paul's letter to the Romans is that the new law of faith is infinitely better than the law of Moses. The law of Moses was amazing. But it would only teach you what? You're in trouble. You can't live up to it. You need help. The new law of faith is amazing. It's easier. It's more powerful. The old law makes me aware of my sin. You know, the old law, if I study the old law, if I study those commandments, it tells me I'm guilty. I'm a prisoner. Woe is me. I can't do anything. But the new law of Jesus Christ tells me that my Creator and my Judge wants to love me. He's paid for my sins. That's love. He says, I'll adopt you into my family. I'll give you my name. I'll make you part of my bloodline. I'll fill you with my Spirit. I'll become your companion for all of eternity. You say, well, that's amazing. What is the key to this? The key is your faith. Everyone, I don't care if you're blind, crippled, lame, halt, young, old, child, elderly, in your sickbed, stage 4 cancer, everyone can have faith. Isn't that amazing how God's worked that out? Everyone can have faith. My faith is the amazing key that changes my place. So the question is, are you delivered? Are you saved? Are you born again? Do you have faith alone in Jesus Christ for your salvation from the sins you've committed? I hope so. Because if you do not, you need to make that faith the most important thing in your life until you find it. Because it is. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Brother Dunleavy, close us in prayer if you would.